inspiration. Thank you for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your anointing on your word today. I thank you for this reminder that we would have your image always in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I finished a riveting book, the book American Buffalo: In Search of a Lost Icon is full of incredible details about the history of the American buffalo and its near demise and its amazing recovery, its habitat, a huge list of things that you never knew about the brown beasts, including what kind of arrows took them down correctly. Stephen Ranella is a wonderful author who makes learning fun, and one of the things he talks about is something that maybe you're familiar with. It's the fact that when the white men first arrived in the West in the early 1800s, there were 30 to 60 million buffalo. There were immense herds, and this is just a little picture of a little herd. It makes it look. I remember we wanted to build a new finish our building project at my home church, and so the pastor for the promotional materials had the congregation sit all in one spot, and it made it look a lot more crowded. This looks kind of crowded here. There are no herds like those days when the buffalo roamed, when there were 30 to 60 million buffalo. The buffalo was in many ways the lifeblood of the Plains Indians as they provided food and tools and clothing and housing and weapons and many, many other things for the Native Indians who the Native Americans who were on the, especially on the plains. There were buffalo in this area too, okay? But the plains were where most of the buffalo were. Their meat is a delicacy, and if you ever go shopping at White Feather Meats or Rocking Arm Meats, you can find a buffalo. They call it bison. Buffalo, bison, it's interchangeable. And you will know what I mean, that it's the best meat that you'll ever find. I said somebody, well, I think it was Mary. I think Mary turned up her nose at the thought of eating buffalo meat. Now, starting in the 1860s, as the railroads began crisscrossing the United States, the first intercontinental railroad was in 1869 and went across. As these railroads started coming in, killing buffalo became a way to a tool to subdue what the whites considered hostile Indian tribes, and they were backed into a corner. One can understand why they would be hostile at that. And as a result, the buffalo herds were systematically wiped out. And by 1880, there were only a few hundred left. They were first shot to provide food for railroad workers, but it soon was discovered that their hides made wonderful robes. Here's a hides that are ready for the railroad to take them east and to Europe. Okay? That's a pile of hides that person is sitting on. They made robes and bedding and shoes, and the leather made industrial belts for industry. They were shot. They were dropped where they were skinned, and maybe they took the the tongue, which was a delicacy. Maybe they took some hump meat, but mostly they were just left to rot. It's disgusting to think about it. Even without thinking about the awful sight of buffalo carcasses that were covering the plains, and it was this was a thing where you would get to spots where all you could see was rotting corpses. You can only imagine. Okay? I'm not going to go into it. The incredible waste and horror of it all is hard to imagine. And after the big killing was done, and the wasted carcasses were scavenged by carrion eaters or just left to dissipate away, the result of this was that the plains were covered by a sea of white bones bleached by the sun. So the same people that thought it was a good idea to wipe out millions and millions of people began looking for ways to monetize those skeletal remains, and they did. The bones were collected by the ton. That is a pile of buffalo skulls. Yeah. It's estimated that 500,000 tons of bones were collected and shipped for a variety of uses. They would be piled up along the railroad tracks for miles, okay? For miles, and and loaded onto the trains to be hauled east. Much American and English fine china were made in this time from porcelain that was 25 to 30% pulverized buffalo bones. So, do any of you have bone china? I'm thinking that that one thing we have might be that we use. We'll use it today, as a matter of fact. We'll have our buffalo for breakfast, for lunch, so along with our chicken. People ate off of plates and drank out of teacups that were made from the bones of buffalo that have once roamed in Middle America. Some bones were used for heating, okay? When buffalo chips weren't there anymore, they used buffalo bones. The plains didn't have many trees, and so bones made a hot fire, but the smoke was disgusting. So it wasn't preferred. Even today, bone meal is still used for making fertilizer and for processing sugar and flour and other baking needs. Yeah. You're not going to use any more sugar or flour or anything. I think we're going to all become. Yeah, anyway. So in the 1880s and the 18 and by the way, the meat industry doesn't waste anything, okay? Nothing's wasted. So in the 1880s and the 1890s, the buffalo bones which had covered the plains were utilized for all these purposes that I just mentioned to you. So we've seen these bones and we've seen these skulls, okay? And so you can visualize in your mind how they were spread over the Kansas and Nebraska and Oklahoma territories. So maybe you can picture they weren't buffalo bones, but they were human bones that Karen read about a little while ago from Ezekiel 37. I loved the way she presented it. I thought, wow, this is really good for leading into my message. And I'm not going to preach from Ezekiel 37, but I'm going to talk about the life that comes into, that death is not the end. It says here that there that Ezekiel was taken by the Spirit to a valley full of bones. And with similar desolation, you can imagine The American plains covered by buffalo bones. Ezekiel looked at this and he knew that it wasn't buffalo. What he saw was the desiccated remains of the people of God, the same people who had walked away from him in rebellion. And they were exiled. They were far from where they were supposed to be. But the word of the Lord to Ezekiel was the solid promise that the bones will live no matter how dry and dusty they appeared at this point. And so Ezekiel did as God instructed him, to breathe. And the Spirit of God flowed into them, and those bones took on flesh and muscle and tendons. And then the Spirit of God, they became living and vital human beings that came out of those dry bones. No bone meal for them, no bone china for them. They're living again and ready for service. And his promise there was, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. And his plan would surely come to fruition. And this is because for the people of God, eternal life is a promise. And the cemetery is not our end. We're continuing our Lenten series entitled Giving It Up. Giving it up for Lent. And we're talking about giving up our lives today. Now, don't worry, I'm not turning into Jim Jones, okay? I'm talking about faith and surrender, and that really dates me, okay? So if you need to know what I'm talking about, come to me afterwards. I'm talking about faith and surrender here, giving up our lives in surrender to Jesus Christ. In just 2 weeks, on Resurrection Day, otherwise known as Easter, we will be talking about giving up death. But here in this talk, we're going to be talking about giving up our lives to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Like that valley of dry bones, as we give our lives to him, he promises to fill us with life. And as we do this, we're going to look at John 11, 1 through 45. And don't worry, I'm not going to read, as I said in my email to you, I'm not going to read all of those verses. In fact, that's why I had you read them. I'm going to take three sections, and I'm going to pull out some truths of what we mean when we talk about giving up our lives. So I wanted to read the first four verses of John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. By the way, John hasn't talked about Mary doing this yet, okay? It comes later, but people know that this is an account. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we see here that death is not the end. Death is not the end. This is a very familiar passage. I have used it numerous times here at ABC, and I've used it in numerous funeral services. And this is because there's so much hope here. This is right before Jesus' triumphant approach into Jerusalem. It's right before Holy Week. It's right before his crucifixion. And yet there's so much hope here in this passage. So it's an easy passage for me to preach. And I'm going to dry on some of those truths that I've laid out before, even as I take a slightly different tack here for this fifth Sunday of Lent. So, Jesus is east of the Jordan again, okay? He gets word that his very good friend Lazarus, from a dear family that consisted of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, Jesus receives word that his friend Lazarus is incredibly ill. Now, Jesus is about a day's travel to the east of Bethany. And so it probably took the messenger with this news, it probably took a day for that messenger to get there in the first place. So Jesus' disciples, and it doesn't show that here in the verses I read, but it will come up. The disciples are puzzled that Jesus sits there for a couple of days and doesn't do anything. And then he finally takes that day-long walk to Bethany. 4 days have elapsed. Jesus waited, and the disciples wondered, and Lazarus died. But through it all, God would be glorified. Lionel Whiston, in his study of the book of John, which is entitled, and it's a wonderful little book, entitled Through the Eyes of Love, writes, "The final word is not death, but the glory of God. And this glory God shares with his Son." Here is a truth we need every day and all day long. For the Christ follower, death is not the end. For the Christ follower, death is not the end. And that is why there's so much hope and truth in the psalm that says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The same God who has his eye on the sparrow has his eye on us. And as we give up our lives and surrender to him, he's glorified and we're blessed. The account continues, and we see Jesus waiting around for a couple of days, and then finally he stands up and he dusts himself off and he heads for Bethany. And as he does that, he has a curious thing to say. It's something like, "Lazarus has fallen asleep." And his disciples are relieved to know that Lazarus is only sleeping rather than dead. So Jesus realizes this and clarifies that Lazarus has actually died. And they wondered how God would be glorified through this. And that's always our question. When someone we love dies or is dying, how is God glorified through this? So worried as they were about what kind of reception Jesus would receive, they follow him to Bethany, okay? Because they were worried. The last time you were in Jerusalem, it was not good, Jesus. And Thomas, who always spoke his mind and was a wet blanket, said, "Okay, let's go. Let's go die with Jesus." Let's read John 11, 17 through 32, a longer reading here. John 11, 17 through 32. So if you read ahead, you know what I'm reading about. Maybe you memorized it. Maybe you have your Bible with you. You can follow along in your translation. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, referring to Mary, when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. Ugh, I jumped over two pages. It was amazing how it was the same word. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We see here that Jesus gives life that death can't touch. Commentator Floyd Filson writes, "Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He can raise the dead, and he gives life that death cannot touch. The grieving sisters could not fathom this yet. Martha, who's the one that you would expect to come out and greet Jesus, she was the doer, okay? She says to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Her disappointment with Jesus is palpable. She can't understand why he took so much time to get to the family. She knew where he had been. The messenger had come back and said, "I gave the message. He should be following me." And she realized, Martha said, he wasn't following the messenger. But she had great confidence in what he could do. "Lord, if you'd been here." What Martha is forgetting, and Mary too, that Jesus was there. Many of us have cried similar disappointed plea to God. "If only you'd been here." But Whiston tells us the truth. He says he always is here, wherever here is for us. I know it's up on the screen, but let me say that again. He always is here, wherever here is for us. We forget that he's with us. We have Jesus by his Holy Spirit, and his promise is what he told Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am." He's not just a rabbi. He's God. "I am the resurrection and the life." We need to give up our lives and know that he's there. He's the way, and he's the truth, and he's the life. His promise that he is the resurrection and the life, and then he promises that everyone who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And she does. But does she really? And let's ask that of ourselves. We need to ask this. Do I believe? Do I really believe that he's the resurrection and the life? Think about that question. Because believing this promise, believing the promise that he's the resurrection and the life, is a key element in giving up our lives. Finally, I want to look at verses 38 through 45. 38 through 45. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay. I'm making sure I'm reading. Yes, okay. And a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The people and the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. We need to stop asking and start affirming. Lionel Whiston, in that wonderful book, suggests that we try a 30-day experiment. And here it is. Stop asking God for anything. Instead of the prayer of petition, use the prayer of affirmation. Then he notes that the prayer of petition isn't wrong. It's not wrong to ask God for things. In fact, Jesus frequently used a prayer of petition, and he's our model. But we get in the habit of using the prayer of petition exclusively. Whiston rightly says that we're robbed of the joy and power of the prayer of affirmation. Instead of asking God to protect and guide our loved ones, we can affirm that it's already true. Instead of asking God to heal others or even ourselves, thank him that he's already doing it. To learn to pray with affirmation, he suggests, we start our prayers with something like, "God, I thank you." Or, "My Father, I rejoice that." This is what Jesus did. As he stood outside of Lazarus's grave, he began his prayer by saying, and this is my paraphrase, "You've already done this, Father, and I know it. Now show these people so that they can know it too." And that's what I mean when I talk about, I sometimes talk about praying with expectancy. And this is, we are praying to a God who's already done it. He's already provided us with eternal life. Yes, we may physically die, but we will live eternally. That's not our motivation for serving For serving the Lord, though. Just because we have a reward, because our eternal life starts now. And we can live and walk in expectancy and affirmation. The promise is he assures us that he's the resurrection and the life. Jesus affirmed what God would do, and then he wasn't surprised when God did it. Lazarus came forth. Yeah, Jesus knew what he was going to do when he wept. He wept because he was angry at sin. He was angry at the death that had come into a perfect creation. But he affirmed God, said, God, Father, I know what you're going to do. And then he wasn't surprised when God did it. Lazarus came forth. So, just a very, very short one sentence conclusion. Let's give up our lives into the gentle care of the one who gives life. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. Thank you for your great salvation, so rich and so free.